Psalm 122, starting in verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauty of your word. I thank you, Father, for the revelation of it to us. I thank you for the way that you have protected it down through the centuries. I thank you, Father, that there is not a continent on this earth in which your word is not available. And Father, I thank you for the chance that we have now together as believers, with the freedoms we enjoy as Americans, to worship you. I thank you, Father, that we're able to come together and to try to understand your word, to grow in our knowledge and love of you, so that we might go out and be the people you've called us to be. I pray now, Lord, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Psalm 122 is referred to as a song of ascents, a designation given to those psalms that were sung by the people of Israel as they were going to the temple for the holy feasts of Judaism. They were called songs of ascent because the temple was located on Mount Moriah, and a person had to walk up the hill, ascend, in order to get to the temple. The psalm begins, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" I've spoken before about those passages in the Bible that speak of a coming day when people will want to be in the presence of God, when gathering for worship will not be seen as an obligation, but as a time to which people look forward. Even now, there are occasions in which a person might have a genuine anticipation of going to certain places, such as when you're in a crowd of people standing in line for a ticket to a movie you're looking forward to seeing, or waiting in line at an amusement park to ride a roller coaster, or when you're part of the crowd jostling for position to get into a concert or to go to a sporting event. You've been waiting with all the other people outside the venue, the place you really want to be, and then finally you make it inside. I remember being at Universal Studios theme park with some friends one time and waiting to get into the Shrek attraction. First, we had to stand in line and weave our way through the switchbacks, which led us into yet more switchbacks, until finally we got into the room that we thought was going to be the attraction. Instead, it turned out to be just a large waiting room with another crowd of people and doors still separating us from the main attraction. So we finally shuffled our way with the crowd toward the doors in the back of the room. The doors open, and eventually we managed to be part of the group that made it through the doors. We quickly rushed to a row, chose what looked like good seats, and sat down. Do you remember how that feels? You've been standing in line so long, waiting to get inside, and then finally you're there. Well, that's what I think David is describing when he tells us, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" There were three holy gatherings each year in which the Jewish people were expected to come to Jerusalem if it was at all possible for them to get there. So just imagine how many people were trying to make their way into the temple. And imagine how it must have felt when you were one of those people who finally made it inside. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." At the time David said that, the temple hadn't yet been built, but the tabernacle was there. The Ark of the Covenant had been brought. And so the people were gathering for those feasts in Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be pleasing to God if that was how we felt when we came to church every Sunday? If we were actually excited and happy about being one of those who made it inside, wouldn't it be great if there were crowds of people trying to get into White Plains and you actually had to wait your turn for the next service? Then David continues, "Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." These verses are expressing two realities about Jerusalem that were pivotal in establishing a common identity for the 12 different tribes of Israel as one people. Namely, that Jerusalem was both the religious and the political capital for Israel. David showed true wisdom in his decision to erect the tabernacle and bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and in his desire to eventually have the temple built there. For Israel's political capital and Israel's religious center to be the same city would be a source of unity for the tribes. And that unity was definitely needed. At this point in Israel's history, the risk of division among the tribes was high. In fact, on two previous occasions, the Bible tells us about the threat of division. The first threat had been present when Israel was only beginning the conquest of the Promised Land. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh had asked that they be able to take possession of the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River after that land had been conquered, but before any of the territory on the western side of the Jordan River had been taken. Moses' concern with their request was that those 2.5 tribes, after they got their own territory, would not assist the other tribes in the conquest of the rest of the Promised Land. In Numbers chapter 32, beginning in verse 16, after the 2.5 tribes make their request of Moses, Moses expressed his fear. "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" Then they, the leaders of the 2.5 tribes, came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we brought them to their places. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance." And they honored that commitment. The division Moses feared didn't happen, and the 2.5 tribes helped the other 9.5 tribes in the conquest of the Promised Land on the western side of the Jordan River. The next threat to unity Israel faced was more extreme and occurred after the death of King Saul, David's predecessor. After Saul's death, the tribe of Judah, to which David belonged, anointed David as king. But the commander of Israel's army under King Saul, a man named Abner, supported King Saul's son Ishbosheth as king. So for 7.5 years, there was division between Judah and the other 10 tribes. Benjamin was also siding with Judah. David was recognized as Israel's rightful king by Judah, but Ishbosheth was recognized as king by the other tribes. In the end, David prevailed with the eventual assistance of General Abner, who had become disillusioned with Ishbosheth. However, after David had been made king of all Israel, David recognized that his ascension as king of all Israel didn't mean that the rivalry between the tribes had disappeared, nor did it mean that the 12 disparate tribes saw themselves as a unified nation. So David took several actions aimed at bringing unity between the tribes. The first of those actions was to conquer the city of Jerusalem, which had been under the control of the Jebusites, with the purpose of establishing Jerusalem as Israel's capital. The choice was strategic for several reasons. First of all, Jerusalem had not been under the control of any of the 12 tribes, even though the tribe of Benjamin possessed the surrounding territory. Plus, Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes and had been the tribe from which King Saul had come, so the choice of Jerusalem as the capital could be seen as the creation of a capital for all the tribes, with its eventual inclusion in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin being seen as a conciliatory gesture toward the supporters of King Saul and no threat to the larger tribes, since Benjamin was the smallest tribe. By the way, this choice of a capital that would promote unity among rival factions was similar to the choice made by the founding fathers of the United States in selecting the U.S. capital. Philadelphia had been the site of the Continental Congress during the Revolutionary War, and New York City had served as the seat of the nation's first government after the Revolution under the Articles of Confederation. However, the Articles of Confederation had proven problematic in creating a unified nation because of the loose alignment of the states, in which each state continued to act almost as an independent nation. So delegates from the different states met in Philadelphia for the initial purpose of amending the Articles of Confederation, but it soon became evident that more than simply amending the articles would be necessary, so the gathering quickly morphed into a constitutional convention charged with the purpose of drafting an altogether new governing document. The result was the U.S. Constitution, which gave greater power to a central government while still maintaining the integrity of the 13 different states. The Constitution also provided in Article 1, Section 8, Clause 17, for the creation of a national capital that would belong to all the states, that would not be a part of any one state, and that would be under the governing authority of the Congress of all the states. In large part, that decision, like David's decision regarding Jerusalem as Israel's capital, was made because of the rivalry that existed between the states, both between the larger states and the smaller states, and between the northern states and the southern states. Both New York City and Philadelphia had previously served as the seat of the government of the collective states, and each hoped to become the government of the new capital under the alliance created by the Constitution. However, the smaller states feared that having the capital in one of the larger states would only strengthen the power of that larger state to the detriment of the smaller states. And the southern states feared that having a capital in a northern state, especially with the Constitution giving stronger central government power, would increase the power of the northern states over the southern states. So Virginia, one of the larger states, and Maryland, one of the smaller states, states that were both beneath the Mason-Dixon line and therefore considered southern, each donated a section of land from which the District of Columbia was created. The fact that Virginia and Maryland were located in the coastal middle of the 13 colonies also provided access to the new capital by all the then existing states. So the District of Columbia was purposely created to not be a part of any one state and without the status of a state itself. It was purposely created as the seat of a national government for all of the United States and would be administered by the Congress made up of representatives from all of the states. By the way, this is why the District of Columbia does not have voting representation in the two houses of Congress, nor a governor, nor a legislature. The district exists only as a creation of the U.S. Constitution and does not have the status nor standing of a state because it belongs to all of the United States. This was a purposeful decision by the founding fathers intended to foster unity between the different and fiercely independent states of the United States. In a similar way, the decision to make Jerusalem the capital of a united Israel was made because Jerusalem belonged to no one tribe before it was conquered and could therefore serve as a common capital for all the tribes. A second reason Jerusalem's choice as the capital was strategic, in addition to promoting unity between the tribes, was because it was located in an elevated section of land and could be easily defended. That's the reason Jerusalem had remained under Jebusite control, even though the tribe of Benjamin had controlled the territory around it. That's also why when David eventually conquered the city, he didn't take it by direct assault. His men climbed up secretly by way of the water shaft that went into the city and gained entrance to the city that way. The next action David took that showed God-guided forethought was to make Jerusalem not only Israel's political capital, but also Israel's religious center. Prior to this time, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle had rested in Shiloh. Additionally, sacrifices to God were also being made in other locations, which were referred to in the Bible as high places. But with David's decision to locate the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, and with the building of the temple as a permanent replacement for the tabernacle by David's son Solomon, sacrifices were no longer permitted in other locations. And Jerusalem became the religious center at which all the people of Israel were expected to gather for Judaism's highest holy days: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This was in obedience to God's command in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So if you want to go there, Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, you'll see God speaking of a future day when He will have one site for worship in Israel. Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 10. "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." Thus, the fact that all the tribes were able to offer sacrifices only in Jerusalem, and that every Israelite, if at all possible, was expected to come to Jerusalem for those three holy feast days, meant that over the years, Jerusalem would come to be seen as a common reference point for all the tribes, and the tribes would increasingly see themselves as one people instead of 12 separate tribes. So again, this showed real political wisdom on David's part. That's because in order to bring people together and establish a common identity, there must be points that emphasize what the people have in common as opposed to focusing on their differences. The holy days, from which we get our word holiday, a nation recognizes and celebrates together, are one of the means that help accomplish this. Under Judaism, Israel had multiple holy days, but the 3 days of pilgrimage, when all the Jews were expected to gather in Jerusalem, were Passover, which celebrated God's deliverance of all the tribes from Egypt; Pentecost, which celebrated the giving of the law to all the tribes on Mount Sinai; and the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated Israel's years of wandering, all the 12 tribes through the wilderness. I want you to notice that the holidays all focus on what all 12 tribes had in common. In a similar way, the United States has multiple officially recognized national holidays, almost all of which recognize that which we share in common. Thanksgiving, which emphasizes a common thanksgiving for all of the nation's blessings. President's Day, which honors the presidents who have served this one nation. Memorial Day, which remembers those who gave their lives in defense of this one nation. Veterans Day, which celebrates those who have served in the military of this one nation. Labor Day, which recognizes all the workers in this one nation. And Columbus Day, which recognizes the discoverer of the land from which this one nation was formed. All of these holidays are meant to emphasize what we have in common. It's fine to commemorate the events and heroes of different groups within a nation. But it is never wise to elevate a particular group's heroes or events to the status of a national holiday. A national holiday should emphasize that which all the people have in common, regardless of their differences, rather than giving one particular group special status. There's a reason why the Continental Congress in 1982 chose E Pluribus Unum as the motto for the Great Seal of the United States. E Pluribus Unum is Latin for out of many, one. The founders wisely understood that in order for the United States to stand, when it was made up of 13 different and proud states and had people from different nations, languages, and religious groups, there would have to be an emphasis on what these different people shared in common rather than the many differences that existed between them. In a nation like the United States that is filled with many different people groups and individual human beings with myriad other differences, an emphasis on the differences will only breed division, envy, and strife rather than promoting unity. And so there would have to be intentional action to promote that common identity and to offset division that an emphasis on differences could so easily create. King David also had the wisdom to recognize the need to emphasize what the people of Israel shared in common rather than their tribal differences. And so he moved to establish Jerusalem as a common capital and a common religious center for Israel. His goal, as with the goal of our founding fathers, out of many, one. From the 12 different tribes, one united nation of Israel. In fact, it was this very reality of Jerusalem as a point of common point of identity for the 12 tribes that prompted Jeroboam, the king over the northern tribes that rebelled against David's son, or Solomon's son, Rehoboam. It prompted Jeroboam to establish alternative religious sites so that the northern tribes would not have to go to Jerusalem. That's because Jerusalem was located in the southern part of the kingdom that had remained loyal to King David's descendants. And Jeroboam feared that if the people of the northern tribes returned to Jerusalem regularly for the holy feasts, their nostalgia for united Israel might lead to the rejection of him as their king. So after Jeroboam had been made king over the rebellious 10 northern tribes, we're told beginning in 1 Kings 12:26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one calf in Bethel, and the other calf he put in Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi, as God had commanded. So as I said earlier, David showed real wisdom when he made Jerusalem both the political capital and the religious center for the people of Israel. And that's a reality that David's referring to here in Psalm 122, verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So I want you to notice from these verses that David first points to Jerusalem as the religious center for Israel, where the tribes go up to express their common worship of the Lord. And then David points to Jerusalem as the political capital of Israel. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. A reference to Jerusalem as the seat of political power. Thrones are set there, from which David and his descendants will reign as kings of all Israel. So because of the pivotal place Jerusalem holds as a center for Israel's political and religious identity, David then goes on in verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. prosperity within your palaces, for the sake of my brethren and my companions. And I want you to notice here the emphasis on a common identity for all the people as brethren and companions. For the sake of my brethren and my companions, all 12 tribes, I will now say, peace be within you. Because you see, that's the only way there can be peace, is if the people focus on what they have in common, that they are brothers and companions instead of their individual or group identities. Then David goes on, because of the house of the Lord our God. And notice again the emphasis on what they have in common, the house of the Lord our God. The place of which God would later tell Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3, I have put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good, David writes. You see, David was a wise king. He loved God. He loved the people of Israel. He wanted the people to be one nation under God. And to accomplish that, David understood the importance of stressing what the people had in common instead of allowing their differences to become the focus. He understood the importance of promoting that which would make for peace instead of fueling the fires of envy and division. God would that we had a leader like that in America today. Instead, we have those who are trying to divide us, those who disparage the nation's founding, who distort the nation's history, who deny the nation's clearly Christian philosophical origin, those who, instead of promoting that which make for peace, actively seek to pit one group against another, promoting division, victimization, covetousness, ingratitude, and entitlement. And make no mistake about it, they are the enemies of this republic. Haters of liberty and free speech, tools of the destroyer. God would that we as the people of the United States would focus again on that which we have in common, that which might unite us instead of differences in skin color, sexual orientation, gender, religion, ethnic heritage, or the countless other differences that exist in us as unique human beings. God would that we would see ourselves as brethren and companions, as out of many, one. At the Constitutional Convention, in the midst of a conflict between the larger states and the smaller states over the creation of a national legislature, a conflict that threatened the creation of a United States, the convention was about to break up. Benjamin Franklin stood up and warned about the danger of division and self-interest. If this attitude of each group seeking self-interest continued, Franklin predicted, we will be divided by our little partial local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. We shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. A reference to those people in the Old Testament who set out to build a tower, but then couldn't complete it, because of the confusion of their different languages. The delegates to the convention recognized the wisdom in Franklin's warning, and from that point onward, actively sought the assistance of God in prayer by opening each workday with prayer. Eventually, the impasse over representation was bridged with what's called the Great Compromise, a decision to form a bicameral legislature, an upper house or senate, in which each state would receive the representation of two senators, and a lower house or house of representatives in which the 435 members would be apportioned to each state based on population. On the last day of the convention, September 17, 1787, a lady named Elizabeth Powell of Philadelphia questioned Benjamin Franklin about the convention's outcome. Well, doctor, have we got, she asked, a republic or a monarchy? And in words that are still repeated to this day, in which many of you probably know, Franklin answered, a republic if you can keep it. A republic if you can keep it. And if we're going to keep it, we have to start focusing on what we have in common and not our differences. Let's pray. I want you to thank God this morning for the wisdom of our founding fathers. I mean, it's really amazing when you see the parallel between the wisdom David shows in trying to unite Israel and the wisdom our founding fathers showed. These were brilliant men. These were godly men. These were men who understood their need to submit their deliberations to God, to look for His guidance. And they established what is the longest governing document, the longest lasting government document that we have in the world today. There is no other governing document still operating in a nation today older than the Constitution of the United States. And that's a tribute to God and the wisdom He gave our founding fathers. So thank God for them. And thank God for those who came before you who kept this republic. Many of them giving their blood, their sweat, their tears, their lives for this republic, that we might be one people. And then ask God that we would be faithful to do the same. Ask God that He would move to silence the voices of division. That He would move to help people see what's happening. Ask Him to give you the wisdom to know what to say and what to do, in order that you can be one of those who helps keep the republic. And while you're talking with God about these things, pray for revival, because that's probably the key. The first great awakening, a spiritual awakening, occurred in the United States prior to the Revolutionary War. That's why there were so many seeking God. That's why there was such a love of liberty. To pray for that spiritual awakening among the people of the United States, that we would once more turn our hearts toward God. And turn away from the selfishness and the division and the entitlement and the hatred. And while you're talking with God about this, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this God who loves His people and who wants you to be among them. There's only one way we can come to this God who is infinitely holy, and that is through His Son. Because we are not infinitely holy, we sin. There's a darkness in us that we can't undo. We sin not just because we fall into it, but because we choose it. And so if we're going to have a relationship with a holy God, something has to be done about the sin. And God did something about the sin in the person of His Son Jesus, who came and lived a sinless life and then gave His sinless life in sacrifice for you, for your sins. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.